Hello, everyone, and welcome to our podcast on Eden. Thanks for joining. Today, we will examine Eden, revealing its links to creation, showing how both model redemption, lighting the way to how we should conduct our lives. In our prior podcast on creation, we noted that the author sought purpose and meaning in creation, and Eden provides both. Today, we will discuss the first of these, our purpose, deferring meaning to our next podcast on marriage. In the creation narrative, God and man were separated by a firmament or vault that prevented communion. The garden thus provides the venue for God and man to commune together, linking Eden to creation. Immediately following the first creation, man was placed in a garden in Eden. And at the end of Scripture, John's vision of the new creation in Revelation 21 is also immediately followed by man's restoration to an Edenic garden in Revelation 22. So Scripture moves from creation to new creation, and from man's placement in a garden from which he fell, to his restoration to a new Edenic garden. Everything in Scripture, from man's fall to his restoration, thus represents the history of God's efforts to redeem and restore mankind. In addition, in our creation podcast, we noted that the flood narrative, Israel's exodus from Egypt, and Israel's prophesied return from Babylon were all described as new creations. Yet each story includes details that suggest that Eden was also restored following each new creation. It confirms that both creation and Eden are models of redemption secured, making studies of Eden essential for understanding God's redemptive plan. Let's begin by examining the Edenic narrative. Our analysis begins at Genesis 2:4 with the history of the heavens and the earth and ends with marriage to the woman, where both were naked and unashamed, hinting of coming changes. The account begins with a description of a barren earth, without plant or shrub, as God had not sent rain and there was no one to work the ground. Note the parallels that link Eden with creation. The creation narrative begins with God creating heaven and earth, and the Edenic narrative begins with, "This is the history of the heavens and earth." Also, creation began with the earth formless and void, and Eden begins with no plant had yet sprung up. Lastly, in creation, God said, "Let there be light," and in Eden, the Lord God formed the man. The third parallel between light and man may seem odd, but becomes apparent with the coming of Christ, the last Adam, who John called the light of the world. In the Edenic narrative, man was formed of the ground and filled with the breath of God, echoing creation's forming and filling. It seems Adam was envisioned as mediator between God as spirit, hence why he has the breath of God, and the animals who were similarly formed of the ground. His close relation to the ground is emphasized in his name Adam, who is from the Adamah, the Hebrew word for ground, but his spiration with the breath of God makes him a living being, seeming to point to Adam having a soul. God planted a garden in Eden and put the man there to work it. The garden provided all man needed, trees for food, and a river watering them that divided into four streams, likely establishing the garden's boundaries, providing a natural hedge around it. Importantly, included were two trees, known as the Tree of Life and the Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil, the latter of which he was commanded not to eat of. It hints of a coming test, the outcome of which brings the changes prior hinted. Where God had declared everything in creation good, what was not good was for man to be alone. So he assigned Adam to name the animals. Most commentators see this as an ancient Semitic act of taking dominion over them, pointing to Adam as overseer of the garden and caretaker of its resident animals. This action concludes with recognition that no suitable helper was found, and the narrative then proceeds to the formation of woman, which will be discussed in our next podcast on marriage. Now, what can we say? What is of significance in this account? We can gain some important insights by examining three Hebrew words. The first translates family history or family genealogy, the second translates work, tend, or till, and the third translates guard or keep. Regarding the family genealogies, the narrative unexpectedly begins by describing the heaven and earth as a family tree. The Hebrew word appears 10 times in Genesis, and Hebrew scholars divide Genesis accordingly into 11 sections. Its first occurrence here marks an important new section of scriptural history. The prior section on creation ended with a seventh day without beginning or end, seeming to hint that God intended an eternal Sabbath of rest to follow creation. Family histories typically begin with completion of the work of the father at his death, transitioning through to the death of the person the family history was centered upon, effectively recording the father's works of creation. Creation's family history fits that pattern, beginning with God the Father's completion of his work of creation with an eternal Sabbath for the heavens and earth, carrying through the subsequent events of the heaven and earth until the death of the eternal Sabbath, and with it, the death of the heavens and earth as originally created, where Eden was freely accessible. So here, in the Edenic narrative, we should anticipate very important changes that explain our current world's sinful condition. Regarding the second and third words, Adam was to tend or work the garden, keeping it by tilling it. He was also to extend the garden, working the barren ground outside the garden to ready it so God could fructify it with plants, shrubs, and trees. This latter responsibility has important implications. Mankind and the animals were to fill the earth, but to do that, man must first till the soil, redeeming the barren land outside, extending the Edenic garden. It's how he would bring glory to God. What this means is that God created or formed seed life forms, planted them in a seed garden, and gave Adam and his descendants the responsibility to extend the seed garden to fill the earth. It was how man was to exercise dominion, subduing dangerous animals, keeping them from unauthorized access to the garden. With man's failure, God's redemptive plan went askew. God would need to extend his redemptive plan to include mankind, and in fact, all creation. And that plan would extend to include a new and better mediator than Adam, prophesied in Genesis 3:15. Post-fall, mankind would also need a mediator. This new mediator would crush the serpent's head, restoring mankind to Eden. This idea that mankind and all creation would need a mediator is seen in subsequent narratives of the flood, Israel's exodus from Egypt, and her prophesied return to the land from Babylon. Let's begin with the flood. In that narrative, we noted that there was blood violence, and Jewish tradition indicates that it included the animals. And interestingly, Noah, the man God raised up as a redeemer, fulfilled his role as caretaker to the animals in building an ark, loading them in, and securing them into a new creation. His work was to build a safe haven to keep those God intended to redeem from the world's violence, and it stands in strong contrast to the reckless disregard of his peers. Immediately following his entrance into the new creation, Noah planted a new garden, a vineyard, brewing wine to celebrate God's harvest from which he fell into drunkenness and sin followed. Though God reopened access to Eden, it proved insufficient. The new head of our race failed his Edenic test, and the curse of sin and death persisted. When we examine Israel's Exodus history, we note important parallels. Just as the ark brought Noah's family safely into the new creation, the angel of the presence safely led Israel through the wilderness and into Palestine, a land ancient Jewish sages considered an interim Eden between the first and final Eden. It was Edenic in that it flowed with milk and honey and was capable of providing fruitful harvest to meet all their needs, in echo of Adam and Eve's tenure in Eden. It further echoes Eden in that there were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, that could lead to Israel's expulsion from her new Edenic land, Deuteronomy 28, much like Adam's expulsion. Yet despite God's creation of a new people of God, Israel would fall into idolatry, failing her test in the newly opened Eden. So God drove them from their new Edenic garden, as he did with Adam. To understand Israel's failure, we must examine how the Hebrew words for work and keep were used. In the wilderness, Israel's work was to worship and serve God rather than idols, and the work of the Levites was to serve in the tabernacle. Coupled with this, Israel was to keep the covenant and guard against covenantal breaches. The Levites were to guard against unauthorized access to God's presence on Sinai and later in restricted spaces of the tabernacle and temple. They thus had an oversight role over the people to keep them from sins that would harm the congregation, ejecting them from their new Edenic land. In a caretaking role, they were also to prevent animals from venturing onto Sinai. Caretaker provisions for animals extended to the land, including leaving the land unharvested in the seventh year so that there would be food for the wild animals. Thus, harvests were to be shared with the animals that man had oversight of. In addition to these activities of working and keeping the garden, they were commanded to drive out the wicked Canaanites, taking dominion over them. They were dangerous, unauthorized intruders that God had warned would turn Israel to idolatry if not driven out. Numbers 33. The Canaanites were thus the new beguiling serpent in Israel's interim Edenic garden. It was here that Israel failed to tend and keep their Edenic garden. Tending the garden meant protecting God's people from these dangerous, idolatrous intruders by driving them out of their seed garden, the land of their inheritance. Yet there was also a mandate to extend the garden through military conquest to lands beyond their traditional inheritance, subduing God's enemies. Outside their seed garden, they were to extend an offer of peace in which those conquered would become slaves. The cities that refused would be razed to the ground with residents put to the sword. While this may seem cruel, enslavement provided a path to freedom through proselytizing. Any foreigner, free or slave, could become an Israelite by entering into the covenant and receiving circumcision, Exodus 12. Then, as Israelite slaves, they must be released in the seventh year. It foreshadows our redemptive role in spiritual warfare through testimony, where God's enemies must be spiritually driven from God's people and land, meaning guarding and keeping the garden of God's people, from dangerous, unauthorized intruders. But where the garden is extended to converts, who enjoy the full benefits of God's grace via relationship with Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. It thus foreshadows Christ's command to go into all the world and make disciples, filling the earth with righteous sons and daughters of God. Yet extending Israel's garden did not include the entire earth, only from Babylon to Egypt, Israel's two traditional enemies. It likely hints that Israel, under the covenant of Sinai, would not be capable of filling the earth with righteous sons and daughters of God. A better covenant, brought by a better Redeemer, would be required. Israel's covenantal failures in her Edenic land brought complaint from God that he had planted Israel as a choice vine that did not bring forth the fruit of righteousness, Amos 6. God removed his hedge of protection, uprooting and burning the vine, Ezekiel 19, fulfilled in Israel's captivity to Babylon, exiling her from the land, driven into the wilderness of the nations, Ezekiel 20, in echo of Adam and Eve, who were driven from the garden to the barren surrounds. It brought the promise of restoration, pictured as God replanting Israel in the land, where she would finally be fruitful through a new Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And we noted in our creation podcast, Christ's coming inaugurated a new creation, and we should thus expect that it also reopened access to Eden, at least an inauguration. And that is exactly how the gospel writers saw it. Each speaks of Satan's attempts to deceive Christ, tempting the last Adam in the wilderness at the start of his ministry, much like Adam's testing in Eden. But in contrast to their failure, Noah's failure, and Israel's failure, Christ was victorious over Satan through his testimony of God's law. Christ's victory, however, came in the wilderness, seeming to signal that God's restored Edenic garden was not Palestine, but a new unseen spiritual garden. It is evident in his parables, where he described himself as the sower replanting Israel, where the seed was the gospel, planted in the hearts of Israel, making their testimony fruitful, in contrast to Satan's tares that could not bear spiritual fruit, Matthew 13. Christ's victory over Satan was also evident in his miracles, healing the sick, making the lame to walk, and restoring sight to the blind. In casting out demons, the last Adam guarded the new garden by driving out these dangerous, unauthorized intruders. Christ even revealed his power over death in resurrecting the dead, signaling he had restored access to Eden by reversing the curse of death that accompanied the first Adam's banishment from the garden. All of this Christ did to signal that he was restoring Eden in inauguration at his first coming. And at his death, Christ declared his true mission. Christ's death would be seed planted in the ground that would bring forth a great harvest of resurrection life through a new community of faith founded in him, John 12:24. Christ led his people in death and resurrection, taking them from the wilderness of the nations to God's new heavenly land, Hebrews 13. It emphasizes that eternal life is secured through death, passing from this world to God's new spiritual Edenic land. God's promise has always been to bodily resurrect us, and that requires our death. What it means to Christians is again understood by examining occurrences of words such as work or keep in the New Testament, where we are told to do good works and works of righteousness rather than works of unrighteousness, John 3, works of love, Romans 13, and works that are imperishable rather than perishable, John 6. Similarly, we are to keep God's commands, Romans 2, keep from idols and guard what we have been taught, 2 Timothy 1, which keeps us from false teaching, 2 Peter 3. It warns against spiritual naivety as false disciples are not separated from the true until Christ's return, Matthew 13. It is why the New Testament warns us not to be deceived, echoing Eden. In fact, we are warned that some who profess Christ only work iniquity, Matthew 7. They are Satan's proxies. Thus, the church is to partner with Christ, conforming our behavior to the one who kept all God's commands, faithfully executing the Father's work of redemption by reconciling mankind to God. Our work is to believe in the one God has sent, John 6, and keep ourselves and others from evil. It is how we tend the new garden. But we are also to extend the seed garden Christ planted in us by testifying to the world of God's restoration through Christ. And in Revelation, John foresaw our redemption in consummation when he described our Eden in consummation, Revelation 22. It is vastly different from the first Eden in that the river flows from God's throne, bringing its water of life to trees of life. In John's final vision, there is no longer a tree of knowledge of good and evil, only trees of life that bear fruit monthly. It signals that, with our death and resurrection, our probationary testing is over and we are now safe in God's presence. There is no longer any chance of failure or sin. We can rest for a Sabbath of eternity. Everything has been restored. Now, once again, we've covered a lot of ground, and much of it may be new. So let's distill down to a few key points. First, the introduction of two trees that are not part of our world continues the pattern developed in the creation narrative. It further affirms that these narratives are not a literal history of the origins of our universe. Rather, they press the reader to understand the passage symbolically, where these trees are props in God's redemptive drama. Second, the parallels that link Eden to creation augment the creation narrative, providing the context regarding God's purposes for mankind. Its beginning as a history of the universe anticipates the background explaining how things got to where they are for man, banished from God's presence and cursed with hard labor in an unforgiving environment. Yet it defines the work God wants us to accomplish in partnership with Him. We get to share in creation's completion, taking creation in seed form and carrying it through until it's full of life. We are thus key participants in God's redemptive plan. That plan goes beyond redeeming a people to renewing all creation. In the end, God is actually securing a safe place for us for eternity, a place devoid of sinful and evil agitators. Salvation transforms us, eliminating our penchant to sin, while transforming creation eliminates its sinful charms we struggle to overcome. It brings a safe space where spiritual rest awaits us. That safe place has been secured by Christ, God's promised Redeemer, who has not only reopened access to Eden, but crushed the serpent's head, assuring that Eden will ever be a safe haven for God's people. Until then, our work is to realize a safe place here and now for all of God's creatures, including the community of the redeemed. This is our work to keep the new garden and its residents. Eden is already restored, but Eden still remains a place of testing. We must thus guard our hearts and the hearts of our fellow residents. That Eden is already restored explains why Christ could tell His people not to worry, for they were already in Eden, where God would provide for all their needs. As God provides for the birds, He will provide for us. It was also why the disciples were told not to bring anything with them on their missionary journeys. They were already in Eden, and God would provide for them. And it is why the early church pooled its resources to assure everyone's needs were met. Their work was to tend Eden so that it provided for the community's needs. It yields important insights on our work in the church age. One now sees how Eden lights the way for Christian behavior in our age. Finally, our analysis of both creation and Eden relies on a pattern that is evident in the way later authors described historical events as new creations, in which God appointed a Redeemer to reopen access to Edenic relationship with Him. It was their way of reminding the people of God's faithfulness. For the earliest generations of Semitic wanderers, a fruitful garden would illustrate God's faithful care of His people, assuring all they needed. To Noah's violent generation, judgment would illustrate God's faithfulness, delivering those under violent assault, assuring justice. To Israel as an abused foreigner in slavery, the Exodus would aptly illustrate God's faithfulness to deliver His people, securing a land where they could freely serve God. And to Israel in captivity to Babylon, the promise of return illustrates God's purpose to redeem a people from their sins, restoring them to God's presence. Strikingly, these stories are separated by centuries, recorded by different authors, and address crises unique to each community. Yet amazingly, the theme remains the same: God's faithfulness to redeem and restore an undeserving people. That same theme is manifest in John's complex visions found in Revelation. Though mankind consistently fails God's expectations, God is always faithful because He loves us. Millennia may pass, but God's faithful commitment to redeem His creation stands. Praise be to our Father and Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed us and restored us to God. We hope our studies on Eden have proven insightful. For additional info, go to redemptivebiblestudies.com or visit us at medium.com. I'm Roger McCurdy, and I hope you'll join us for our next podcast on marriage. If you like this podcast, please help us by getting the word out to friends and family. God bless and keep you. Till our next podcast, thanks again for joining in.